This morning, we want to talk a little bit about faith, specifically the faith shown by Abraham. We want to take a closer look and see what kind of lessons can we draw from that faith. So to start with, let's just go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis 22, and we'll kind of get the reading done here in the beginning, and we'll read from Genesis 22. We're going to read a big chunk, 1 through 18, and then we'll kind of call back to it as we go through. Genesis 22, 1 through 18. I'll read from New American Standard. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, will I greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand, which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, faith to hold nothing back. You know, what greater sacrifice could be required of us than the asking of Isaac, his son, to be laid down. Now, to kind of get into this, though, it's important to remember this is the culmination of Abraham's faith, not the beginning of it. But it is just so the case that Abraham's faith is counted out to us as an example by the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians. It's kind of laid out as the foundation of faith. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. So Scripture is really telling us, hey, this is important, guys. And when we look at Genesis 22, you know, we can see more than just Abraham and Isaac in the text. We see the Abrahamic promise reiterated there, and this time it has both the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore class. So an earthly and a spiritual promise given there as well. And, you know, after this act of faith, you know, it's Abraham's position here as the father of both of those classes, the earthly and the spiritual class, or the father of those faiths, is really cemented in Scripture. And what's amazing to me is that he did all this on the most basic of promises from God. You know, it said we look through a glass dimly, but was Abraham even shown the glass to look through? He had this really basic understanding, and yet what he did have, he was able to grab hold of it and really put his trust in it. And then that truth, that little bit of truth, did a great work in him. It resulted in an unshakable faith that was both tempered to withstand great trauma, but also buoyant and hopeful, you know, for the future and the promises God had given to him. So how much more should we, the household of sons, to whom he has revealed so much more of the breadths and depths of his plan, be able to build that rock solid faith? You know, by all the foundation he's given to us. So by studying this and exploring the text, we hope we can ask and answer that question for ourselves. How do I get that faith strong enough to hold nothing back? And here, luckily, in Genesis 22, we have a God-given example of just how to do that. And that's what we really want to draw out from the text today. What can we, the hopeful members of the body of Christ, learn from the blueprint of Abraham's faith? So what we will try to show is that in that blueprint, there's at least three critical things we can learn from it. Number one, faith is built. Number two, faith is tested. And the third thing, faith is trusting. Faith is trusting. So let's jump right in here. Faith is built, the first point. The fact that faith is built and not stumbled upon. So Abraham didn't wake up and hear God calling him to leave his home and then offer up Isaac all in the same day. You know, the journey of Abraham's faith is recorded to us throughout many chapters of Genesis. It's a long and winding story, and there's both victories and defeats. There's setbacks as well as things that are disappointments as well as victories. But I don't think it will be surprising to any of you that if we want to, that this observation would be important, because if we want to have that kind of faith, you know, we can probably recognize examples of that in our own life, where we've taken a few steps forward and maybe slipped and fallen back a minute. But even in the case of Abraham, for example, the lying about Sarah in Egypt, did God's blessing cease? No. It continued on, and they learned from those things. But anything we try to excel in or develop some sort of expertise, we're going to learn that it takes a lot of practice to get good at something, whether it's our career or it's our faith, laying that foundation of our faith. And probably we've learned that learning takes place through no lack of failures. We learn a lot from those failures. So Abraham's kind of faith journey here, you know, we'll recall just an example or two here. He was called to leave Haran, and he did. No GPS guide or a gas station along the way. This was all on faith. All on faith. Later, as we mentioned, he went to Egypt to escape famine and lied about Sarah while he was there. Yeah, it seems like kind of a step backwards. But throughout all of that, he exercised discernment to the best of his ability to do what he saw as the will of God. And one important note I do want to take time to build this background up of Abraham's faith is in Genesis 14. We'll read 22 and 23. Because this really shows Abraham's strength of will and his wisdom in what he says here. He's replying to the king of Sodom after he rescues Lot. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." So Abram saw that if he accepted the spoils of war here, then men would be able to say his success was due to the course of his earthly endeavors. His wealth would be called the result of his work or human handiwork. And yet, how amazing is it that Abraham was wise enough on this little kernel of faith to know that that's simply not true. Not when you're in a relationship with God. That's not how it works, and it wasn't working that way for Abraham, and it doesn't work for you and I in the church class. So Abraham, by making this decision, he showed how much he valued his relationship with God, showed how important it was to him that not just he knew that his blessings were God, but everyone else, as much as was within his control, could also see that his success was not due to his own work, but to the blessings he'd received from God. And he saw that his success was in his faith. And because of that faith, Abraham was promised by God again that he would have an heir. Just like everything else in his life, though, that heir would not be of his own work, not be from himself solely. Now, the same is true for the church. Everything good we have is from God. You know, just think about the material blessings that God has allowed to just heap upon us at this end of the age. It's quite staggering. But they aren't even comparable to the immensity of the spiritual blessings that he's given to us, promised us, if we can just reach out and take hold of them. But so that we don't disassociate the two things, the earthly blessings and the material blessings, it's important to realize even those earthly blessings are permitted and allowed by the Lord. Yes, we make real choices in the real world that have a real impact upon our everyday lives, but the results we leave with the Lord, and they're allowed by the grace of God. And we're talking about what we can do to build our faith. And in this case, it was as simple as Abraham making the right decision, the decision that showed, I value God and his thoughts more than what man says. And that was with an abundance of material wealth right at his fingertips. All he had to do was reach out and grab it. You know, hopefully we can aspire to that kind of faith where the love of God is more real to us than the love of the things of this life. And that is really the model. That's the model for how we should approach daily life. Make decisions that show that same value hierarchy. So in one way we do that is we practice contentment as we watch the Lord's overrulings in our lives, and he directs us towards these greater and greater opportunities for faith and greater opportunities for growth. And, you know, along those lines, to kind of add to this thought, we'll mention Psalm 127, verse 1, which reads, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Here in the Psalms, we have a scripture that's really struck a chord with me anyways, but it just reminds us, if we try to build something by ourselves, without the precepts, without the principles of God, it's a waste of time. And even if we manage to cobble something together in a rickety structure of some sort, it won't be good for the condition of our heart. And it certainly won't last. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't work hard at everything we do. Exactly the opposite. If you think you've worked hard to get what you have, then good. You should work hard because your hard work in your spiritual life, in your career, with your family, in all things, is a reflection of the kind of work a footstep follower of Christ should be expected to do. I don't think God blesses lazy workmanship, and that is especially true when it comes to the spiritual efforts and the spiritual workmanship we put into building our faith. But there's a knife's edge we have to walk here. Because as much as we want to do that hard work and build our faith, we can't let ourselves be fooled into thinking our success in our faith was also built without Christ, without the promises of God. That foundation has to be our faith in Christ. So the key point here is the foundation of faith is our justification. We want to build on top of that justification. We can't build our own justification. And in fact, there's a whole Old Testament to show us that we can't build our justification. And we have plentiful examples of the Israelites as they tried and struggled with that same idea. So while your hard work, maybe it would be correct to say your hard work can assist in your sanctification, it cannot give you justification. So simply put, work hard to build your faith, but don't think that hard work entitles you to certain privileges and positions. And that can be hard. Your position would be non-existent if it weren't for the gift of Christ. So leave the results of the work of your faith to God. That's what Abraham did. God blessed him greatly. Genesis 15:6, another one of those scriptures that just pops up all over. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this isn't to say, though, that everything Abraham did was great for his faith. After all, he was promised a son. Between Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, they ended up with Ishmael. That caused a lot of pain in Abraham's life. You know, it tells us in Genesis 21 that when that occurred, when that sending away happened, that was a grievous task. That's in Genesis 22:11, I believe. And yet, through those things, Abraham never lost sight of the vision of his faith, even if it was dim at time due to his mistakes. You know, and those missteps and mistakes did not make the Lord's blessing stops for him, and it certainly won't for the new creation either. 1 John 2:1, if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father. What a promise to help pull us along when we're not so sure about what we've done. But this intentional step-by-step building of faith doesn't translate into every step we take is closer to perfection. It's more like every step we take is more experience. more of knowing what it's like to walk in the difficulties of the narrow way. And sometimes it's met with success. Praise God. But sometimes it's met with another failure where we are reminded of our great need for the grace and mercy found only in Christ. But that's kind of the point of our faith, isn't it? We're walking the narrow way not because we were good enough to walk upon it or smart enough to find it on our own. But the purpose of our Christian walk is to build a faith that is not self-sufficient apart from Christ. Exactly the opposite. We want what we long for is a faith that is so entwined and infused with the sacrifice and forgiveness of Christ that you can't even tell the difference. You can no longer unentangle it. You can no longer distinguish it from that of Christ. And by the grace of God, even those failures will be used to accomplish that. And we build it one brick at a time. None of this happens in a day, again. And it doesn't happen with great fanfare or recognition either. Not a lot of slaps on the back from the world as we try to work through those nitty-gritty decisions that take place in the trenches of life. Three quick suggestions. Maybe you'll have better ones of your own, but this is what my simple mind could come up with. But number one, our time. How are we spending it? You know, how much time are we spending immersed in Scripture and truth? And a lot of times I think the picture in our minds of that can be a little intimidating. But not everything has to be this super intense and formal study with notebook and concordance in hand. There should be some of that. That's good for our faith. But again, when you're in that day-to-day whirlwind, you know, in various seasons of life, sometimes that can be hard to do, even a few minutes. But commit to doing something. If you can carve out those few minutes, God will bless the efforts. Something to strengthen your resolve and fill your mind with the wholeness of Scripture. If you need a quick read, grab a short reprint. Pick up your Bible, read a chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is full of so much practical wisdom. You'll find something in there to make you think, huh, and you can carry that with you throughout the day. Second thing, relationships, and especially within the home. Just because of the season of life I'm in, it may not surprise many of you to think that this is where many of my examples come from. Think of the home and the family culture you're a part of, whether you live alone or with four kids and a wife. You know, every day we strive to build a family culture on that foundation which the Lord built for us, one that's permeated with Scripture and the principles of righteousness. So are we spending time together as a family in righteous things, in God's word? Maybe even more importantly, are we applying it? Are we practicing grace, giving and receiving it with humility? Are we practicing patience? With four kids, I know a thing or two about patience. Not neglecting godly discipline either. Try this one on for size. Be angry and sin not. Kids will humble you with that one. All these are difficult things, but, you know, in each practice and decision, we can build not only our own faith, but that of our spouse and our kids as well. And, you know, when it comes to kids, I think more is caught than taught, but we don't want to neglect the teaching either. So finally, one more thing, just rest. Yes, even how we rest can be something that adds to our faith. You know, I think if you're anything like me, a lot of times when I think about resting, or what I do to rest, maybe it involves a screen of some sort or entertainment. And usually entertainment revolves around some sort of screen. But I'm not convinced all that watching, swiping, tapping, and liking is particularly restful for us, whether our bodies or our hearts. Is it addictive? Yes. Restful? But I don't think so. So, I mean, you tell me, do you feel better or worse when you sit through a little marathon of Netflix, or you pull out your phone to answer a text message real quick, and then all of a sudden 30 minutes went by? How did that happen? So I don't know about you, but I don't feel particularly rested about that. You know, it's not that we are saying you can't utilize these things in our lives, but just an important perspective. We can get this from Psalm 19:7, among other places. Just the first little sentence of that verse, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I don't know about you, but again, at the end of the week, sometimes that's what I feel like I need. a little revival of the soul. But how do we do that? Well, right here in Psalm 19:7, it's reminding us that if we really want rest, we really want that rejuvenation, there is a place to find it. And, you know, it says the law of the Lord, but how about the words of the Lord? How about the harvest truths he's given us at this end of the age? If we can do that, if we can manage that, if we can find a joy in these things he's given us, then think about how Psalm 19 ends. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. To me, that seems like a restful state of mind. All right, point number two, faith is tested. When we look at Genesis 22, that's really the first thing we can get strictly from that verse. For right there in verse 1, Abraham was tested. Now, why does our faith have to get tested like this? Well, in short, everyone has faith or puts faith or has hope in something or lives their lives in a way that conforms to some sort of hope or faith. And, you know, I don't care if you're talking to the most secular or atheistic person on the planet, they have hope in something. They have faith in something. You can't carry on in life without some sort of hope or faith. So God tests us to see where is that faith and just how firmly is it anchored. Now, sometimes I think if we're honest with ourselves, we may find that we profess and even believe we have a faith in certain things, and yet maybe we realize in hindsight sometimes we did some things that weren't in line with those professions of faith. And that's no new thing. We can turn back all the way back to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. We'll read that, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now the text here is warning us of a very real and present danger in our own lives. We human beings with sinful hearts, we have a tendency to drift away from things that are good and beautiful and righteous and towards that chaos of sin, because it's really good at disguising itself as something new and exciting. We're always looking for that next big thing or adventure to take away the drudgery or the ache of our sinful existence. And in all the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses is warning the people that, you know, those false prophets, no matter how good the message might seem, no matter what stars and moon they promise you, you can't have in that what you have in God. But they can lead you on a nice little scavenger hunt, picking up enough trail of the goodies to just keep you going along and pull you slowly away from God. It would be a mistake to think that we aren't prone to this same tendency of the flesh. Our flesh is no less cunning than that of the Israelites. Now this testing, though, isn't just for us. Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The way I interpret that is you don't really know what your faith is worth to you until it costs you something. Maybe even costs you everything. And even Jesus had to prove that he could follow through on that. It's one thing to obey God in the heavenly courts where that obedience is met with praise and recognition. It's another thing when that obedience is met with the hostile scoffing and jeering of sinners. Now we too must prove that. And that testing provides important feedback for us too. How is our faith holding up underneath that? Where are the areas we need to maybe focus on a little bit? Where are we excelling in? Where can we joy and glory in? We can find glory and joy in those testings and see that maybe the Lord is giving us a pat on the back, or maybe he's pushing us in another direction. But back to Abraham specifically here. Why the test so severe for him? You know, as it was mentioned, God came to Abraham with the intention of proving his faith. And I think we get a little bit of a hint here in chapter 22, when he just says, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This verse tells us that God recognized that Abraham had a deep love and affection for the gift that God had given him in having a son, Isaac. Every child is a gift from God, but Isaac even more so. Abraham and Sarah were well beyond their own capabilities to have a child in their old age. So that means that Isaac was not just Abraham's beloved son, he was also his most treasured gift from God. So Isaac, the promised child, was also a miracle child, brought into existence only by the sovereign mercy of God. Now the crossover of those two things at the same time is important. Because Abraham, remember, he was already a wealthy man. When Isaac was born, you know, think about the new richness of life he found in that. The new promises, the way the promises of the future got to be a little bit more real with his birth. So, not to mention there's fullness of joy in just having a son to train up, to teach, to pass on the things you have. So certainly it added new dimensions to his life, and it seems that it was something that Abraham craved. Genesis 15:3, he kind of mentions to God, I have no heir. How are these things going to come to pass? My servant Eliezer is going to be the one who inherits my house. But God assured him, you will have an heir. And you know, this was an important test of his faith as he went through his journey of faith. So what did Abraham do that allowed him to successfully live up to the demands of his faith in this test? I think we can find a few more clues in the text here. Now, Genesis 22:1, we've referenced this a couple times. We're going to do it one more. When the Lord called, Abraham answered, saying, "Here I am." Everything about Abraham's response and his actions afterwards shows a willingness to obey. And we might be tempted to take that for granted and think, well, of course he responded to God. Who wouldn't? And yet I'd caution against that, because Scripture is full of examples of people who fall prey to their own selfish motives and use that as an excuse to equivocate away God's command, despite having plenty of reason for faith. The Pharisees, Cain, Balaam, the Israelites over and over again, Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira, King Saul, the list could go on. We can even look at the book of Jonah to see that even God's own prophets were a bit wily sometimes. So what's the lesson there? Man, are we sinful humans good at excusing our own sin while condemning it in others? And I say that knowing full well I'm just as susceptible as the next Bible student, but don't let that log hit you in the eye on the way up to heaven, Brother Micah. You can see Matthew 7 if you don't get that. Even Acts 26:14 tells us that Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Just like Saul, how often have we kicked against the pricks of our conscience, wondering, trying to justify some poor or selfish behavior in the name of, "I deserve this," or why shouldn't I get what I want? Why should I have to be the one to yield here? I've been there. And when God's word catches up to us, it's pretty humbling. Very humbling. But Abraham exhibited none of this second guessing, despite perhaps having every reason to stop and say, "Sorry, God, come again? What'd you say?" But when God offers us opportunities to serve, do we jump at the chance saying, "Here I am, God, what's next?" When I say service opportunities, I don't necessarily mean the public ones. Conventions or in the ecclesia. Those are great opportunities if they come your way. What about the smaller, less public, but more meaningful in relationship ones? Like opportunities to serve our spouses. Ephesians 5 comes to mind. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Do the things for your brethren that they need to be built up. What about pouring ourselves out for our children? You know, like so much of life, faith starts at home. Fathers, lead your families in worship and study together at home. What about taking the time to encourage our brethren? We are good at that, though. At least we always have those cards set out. So that's a real blessing I think we could do to each other. Those cards to remind us that we're in one another's thoughts, that we are lifting one another up in prayer. You know, and that's important because in Hebrews it tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because you're social beings. It doesn't say that part in the scripture, but reading into it. We're social beings and we need that mutual support, that mutual love and respect to build one another up. We need the reinforcement of a good spiritual community. You know, another thing, it says Abraham rose up early in the morning. We're going to call that obedience with a happy heart. Obedience the first time with a happy heart. Now, despite whatever misgivings he may have had, he wasted no time, no excuses or lollygagging, simple obedience. And that says a lot about Abraham's faith and character. As a parent, I, and probably many of you, can testify to the fact that you can tell a lot about a child's heart by watching how they do or how they do not practice obedience. You know, and as a parent, that manner of obedience can elicit different reactions from me as well. Obedience with a happy heart, that's the goal. That's a joyful thing, and it makes the whole house joyful. And usually it elicits praise from the parent and the delight of both the parent and the children. But it's actually possible, I've discovered, to watch somebody follow your instructions to the bare minimum and to do so in such a way that an intervention is needed. So which one of those reactions do we as parents want? Well, number one, obviously, obedience with a happy heart. So what does God want to see in our reactions to his commands? The same. And for the same reason, when we delight in doing God's word, it's a reflection of the condition of our hearts, and it makes our whole lives more joyful. It builds our faith and the faith of those around us, just like a child's happy obedience plays a part in having a happy and joyful home. Our obedience to the Father with a happy heart makes the whole fellowship, the body of Christ, a happier place to worship in. But I don't know if you've ever tried teaching that to a three-nager. It can be quite a task. You know, and it's good feedback again for us. We really have to work hard to model that kind of obedience if we want them to pick it up. And it's quite a struggle with my own flesh to, as I try to model that. But that is what we want. We want to do that joyful obedience because we want to show we don't just obey God's standard because disciplinary actions. We want to show we obey God's standard because we love to. And even when it's painful, it's the best medicine for our tumultuous souls. And that's the same thing we want for our kids. We don't just want cold and mechanical obedience to the standard. We want their hearts. We want them to love the standard of God as well. Not claiming to have that figured out, but it sounds like the right thing to do. So this is especially important, though, when we see that the world has so many fleshly indulgences it can offer us and our kids. We can't compete with that. But we do have something the world can offer them, our love and affection, our time. We can exemplify for them the joy and peace of living at one with our Heavenly Father. Joy and peace really can show the quality of our faith, and that's not something the Lord can give them. It may be able to give them a veneer of it. But true happiness and peace only comes from meaningful communion with our Father. So we'd best try and do the best we can as we try to model that James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So let's recap here real quick. Faith is built. Abraham built his faith over a lifetime of believing in God's promises, following the commands as God laid them out. And through the small decisions, he chose to serve God rather than himself. Because of that, he built a faith that was strong and resilient. When he was tested, he relied on the strength of that faith, and God had proved himself faithful to Abraham, even when God had to make up for what Abraham was lacking. And having experienced that God is able to work miracles to fulfill his promises, he was able to obey even this most difficult command. All this adds up to one thing. Trust. And that's the next part of our blueprint of faith. Faith trusts even when it's stepping out into the unknown. And that makes sense. Trust is important for us in any relationship. It's a key ingredient if a relationship is going to be healthy and vigorous. Trust allows us to take chances that can lead to greater growth. And if we trust God, we can take the next step, even when that's as far as we can see. Sometimes we are mercifully kept from seeing too far ahead, lest we be discouraged by the steepness of the path. Now, maybe to make this example a little clearer, let's consider trust in a marriage. How do you get to know your spouse in the first place? Well, you spent time together. At the beginning of that time, you were probably a little bit on your good behavior. As you spent time together, you probably talked a lot. You got an idea of what kind of person this was. What kind of family did you come from? Where do you live? What do you do for work or school? And through those kind of conversations, we learn about people and what their values are. When we start to develop a little trust, we get comfortable enough to ask more meaningful and deeper questions. We can begin to give that other person a little bit of a peek into our own hearts. That's trust. That's trust working over a length of time, building up confidence in one another to a point where you can ask more personal questions about faith, life, work through difficulties, and even topics you may disagree on. And it's not just in conversation that relationships open up. You know, in the context of a marriage, trust has to be built and maintained. If trust is present and strong when a problem comes up or you need something, you and your spouse can go to each other and talk about it openly. Hey, I'm feeling kind of emotionally detached. I think I need a little more from you. If you can't communicate that, then even small problems can dig away at whatever small amount of trust may have built up in the relationship. Or you can say, I'm really struggling with this. Do you think you could help? You have to trust someone in order to ask for help. Trust that you won't be scoffed at or looked down upon just for needing some help. Or, you know, it can be a case of, I'm just feeling a little overwhelmed by this, that, and the other, and can you help me around the house a little bit? Can you help me with this part of life for a while? And it can go the other way, outside of the home. Hey, I've got this big thing outside the home that's really eating up a lot of time and effort. Are you okay? Are you okay so I can focus on this for a few days, a week or two, and let's get it taken care of? Without that trust, you may not be able to ask for that kind of support when it's needed and can still help. When trust is strong and healthy, there's a reserve. There's a flexibility in the relationship that isn't otherwise there. With trust, there's a willingness to give and an ability to ask when you're empty and need some support. You know, there will be times when you both feel that way. You both need that support and you both feel a little empty. And that's why having that supportiveness of faith in our spouses can be so helpful, can be so supportive. Because we're encouraged to give to one another. And we have to be careful about that because the worldly attitude, I don't think, is when you feel empty, pour from an empty cup. I think a lot of times the worldly attitude is, oh, you need some time. Take some time. Be selfish for yourself a little while. So we have to be careful with that. There's a time and a place to seek refuge, but there's also a thing that we can remember, you know, the cup we pour from isn't only our cup. It's the cup of our Savior. And that's ultimately what we want to direct anyone who comes to us for help. Friends, family, coworkers, that's the cup we want to direct them to. So if you've built up that kind of trust with our Heavenly Father, if you've exercised that trusting muscle of our faith, then you can take great risks and hopefully reap rewards for your spiritual benefit, but only if we can trust our Heavenly Father. You know, Abraham's trust here, I think, is showcased in Genesis 22, verse 8, when he said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, even in this trial, Abraham believed and trusted that God would still fulfill these promises that he'd made to him. As impossible as it may have seemed to human logic, his faith still believed. And we don't know exactly what was going on internally to him here, but there might be a hint in Hebrews 11, 17 and 19. We'll read that real quick. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, Abraham, in these verses, it speaks about the promises given to Abraham. And immediately, we probably go right to the Abrahamic promise. But who else was a promise? Isaac. How did he receive Isaac? Well, he wasn't born naturally of Sarah and Abraham. No, he was the promised child, like we mentioned earlier. He was the miracle child. When he was brought into life, Abraham had basically received him from nothingness already once. And it would seem that Abraham had faith to believe that if he had received him once from nothingness, he would receive him again, even from death. And in verse 19, Paul says, basically, he did. In his mind, he was as good as gone from him. And in Abraham's time, you know, that area of the Middle East, That kind of human sacrifice, as gruesome as it was commonplace. A father had complete and total control to do with as he wished over whatever children he had. So when God asked Abraham, are you willing to let go of this? He was testing him to see if he would let go of that control. Will you let go of your right to his life? The thing that you love most, will you let go of it? And Abraham did have faith enough to completely release control over Isaac because he realized something. All he had was from God, even Isaac. When everything you have is a gift, what can you hold back from the giver should he require it from you? That's the trust we want to have. You know, maybe there's two key elements to this trust. One, his faith went further than his line of sight, meaning he didn't know how God was going to work it out, but he trusted that he was going to work this out. And he was going to work through this affair, and still the promised blessings, which were going to come through Isaac, would still somehow come through Isaac. In Hebrews 11:13, it reminds us that he saw these promises of God from afar off. But despite that distance, he was still persuaded of them, and he embraced them. You know, the second thing, his faith was not limited by what he was capable of. Romans 4:18 to 21, really interesting scripture. It tells us that Abraham hoped against hope. And this is speaking of the promise of Isaac. He hoped against hope, and yet it wasn't a blind hope. He knew that what God had promised him, an heir through which all those blessings would flow, he knew that was impossible for him and Sarah to achieve on their own. But that same passage of Romans tells us that as he contemplated his own body, which he saw as good as dead, he did so without becoming weak in the faith. His fleshly limitation, instead of causing him to waver in unbelief, helped him to grow stronger in faith, knowing already from his past experiences that what God has promised, he's able and willing to do. Now the world might look at that physical limitation and say, your faith is blind. It's illogical. You've never seen this. You're just falling for old fairy tales. But our faith is not blind, nor is it illogical. Abraham at this point had experienced many years of dealing with God. He knew that God is faithful in keeping his word. And if you're a seasoned or mature Christian, you probably have that same experience. When you've been in communion with the Father, you know him. You know his character. It's easy from that vantage point then to look out at God's creation and say, yeah, I see the evidences of the goodness, not only of the Creator, but of his goodness. They're everywhere. But if you are a newer Christian or struggling with doubts, thankfully, the Lord has provided in this age plenty of really good books, lots of information that talk about just how reasonable our faith is. It's certainly more reasonable than trusting to statistics and chance. And I'll just mention two books that have been a great blessing to me. One is Signature in the Cell by Stephen C. Meyer. It gets kind of deep in the weeds, but it details it very, very, very well. And he's a biologist who wrote about how the information contained in DNA, information points to the idea of a creator. It's like saying if I stumbled upon this letter written on the table here and there was words that made sense in the letter, what would you assume about the origin of that letter? Somebody wrote it. Somebody wrote it to you. So when we see that kind of organization and that kind of information on that level, it's a great proof. Another one that's a little easier of a read is called Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas. It takes a lot of different approaches to this, but it's also quite good. So we've covered three things we should do. Focus on what we can do to intentionally build our faith. And when God blesses those efforts and our faith is tested, we endure. We endure obediently and with a happy heart. Add into your faith trust that sees beyond the next step and into the big picture of God's plan, which we have been so graciously blessed with. And don't that trust be limited to what you can do. If you're doing that, then you're probably ready for the last thing, faith that withholds nothing. Because it knows, the Lord will provide. Now, the faith of Abraham is able to hold nothing back because it's able to rest. Rest in a quiet confidence that the Lord will provide. Believing at the deepest level of our soul to a point where it's ingrained in us, to where it's a part of our identity, that's an important part of our faith that we are all seeking to build and striving for. But we won't reach that overnight. We may stumble again and again as we march towards it. But that's how we truly live a life of self-sacrifice, withholding nothing, because of that quiet confidence in our lives that faith will provide. Now, in asking this of us, it's important to remember, God is not requiring anything of us that he's not already done for us. If we take that broader view of this account, we're able to grasp the full import of these events. It's not just a journal entry for us to read. It's full of what God would reveal to us about himself and his divine plan. In Genesis 22, we're confronted with the most difficult choice a father or a parent could be called upon to make. Father with only one son, a dearly beloved son in whom there was much mutual joy and delight. Isn't that exactly the position of our Father in heaven that he found himself in? A father with only one begotten son. How fortunate for us that God's grace and mercy do not end at his heavenly courts, but that it also condescends down to his footstool, the earth. The entirety of our Heavenly Father's creation declares his glory, and mankind made in his image should have been the crown jewel of that earthly creation. But Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed willingly, condemning not only himself, but future generations of mankind to suffer under the curse of sin. And God watched. God watched as mankind suffered under that heavy burden. But the justness of the burden can't be second-guessed. The righteous laws of God are not trespassed lightly. And with that disobedience, our right to life was forfeit. You know, sometimes we marvel that Esau could cast aside his blessing for a bowl of soup. And yet, have we not committed sins in the name of the pursuit of the trivial things of this world from time to time? That's how it's been since the beginning of time. That's how it stood for thousands of years, a sinful race destined to return to the dust from which it was created after a few weary days of toiling under sin. But thankfully, God is not passive about salvation. How would God relieve the demands of justice upon an insurgent and rebellious human race, though? The divine law of justice was not unclear from the beginning, Genesis 2:17, and then succinctly stated in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Therefore, the cost of lifting the curse of sin off the shoulders of humanity would require no less than the death of a perfect human life, someone who could take the place of Adam. But who would be willing to do that? Who would be willing to take the blow of sin and absorb that kind of death? No sinful son of Adam could do so. Psalm 49:7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give God a ransom for him. So who then? Well, the answer, of course, as you all know, is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No less than the only beloved son of God would satisfy the requirement of justice. Because who else could live up to that standard perfectly? And what God has offered on our behalf is that it's no less costful, no less painful than what God tested Abraham with. And in order to redeem, he did so all in order to redeem a fallen human race. So in Genesis 22, we get the first hint of just how costly that gift of redemption would be from God or to God personally. You know, and pictured here in Genesis 22 by that father and son relationship between Abraham and Isaac is the close heavenly relationship between God and his only son, Jesus. There is, however, an important difference between what Abraham did and what God did. When God sent Jesus to die upon the cross, there was a death that would not be stopped. God did not hand Jesus over to a trusted friend, loyal and gracious. Instead, he sent him into an ungrateful and unruly crowd of sinners. There would be no angel to stay the hand of the angry mob as they shouted, "Nay, give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him." there would be no solemn assembly or recognition or even respect for that sacrifice being made, despite its enormous import. Instead, God's son was whipped, beaten, and spat, even mocked until he collapsed under the weight of that wood. In no way was the death of Christ any easier to bear than the potential death of Isaac. And yet it was no less than God his Father who was the architect of this divine plan of salvation for all mankind. Now, how can he and we have enough faith to withhold nothing? In Abraham's case, even Isaac, that sacrifice that was to be offered, had indeed been provided by God. When Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" and Abraham replied to him that the Lord will provide the sacrifice, I'm not sure, but I wonder if he may have meant that Isaac, having already been miraculously brought into this world, was that sacrifice. And Isaac would have seemed to have picked up on that at some point because he let himself be laid down upon that altar willingly. So everything Abraham had was from God. His wealth, the promises of faith that he believed in, his justification to friendship with God, and even the joy of fatherhood, all that was a gift from God. And when you think about it that way, it's pretty humbling. Contrast how richly we are blessed and how undeserving we are to receive those. In Abraham's case, the purity of faith to withhold nothing was what God wanted to see. That's what he required. God did not want Isaac to be consumed as some sort of paganistic ritual that might further his blessings or something like that. So the question to Abraham wasn't, "Will you slay your son upon the altar to be consumed by me, God?" The question was, "Abraham, will you give up even your only son over to me?" And Abraham answered well, saying that, "I will indeed withhold nothing." And as soon as the act was committed in heart, not the cessation of life, but the relinquishing of ownership, the angel stayed his hand. That's in Genesis 22:12. And therein lies the great victory of Abraham's faith. You know, the irony for him and for us is that our greatest treasure, the exaltation of our faith, only comes when we let go of all of our material blessings and hopes. That's faith that knows and trusts God. It knows and trusts that God's ways are higher than our ways and his plan better than our plan. You know, how true it is that the Lord will provide. I think we only have a few minutes, right? 11:15? Okay, we'll skip ahead here a little bit. But I do want to mention just three big picture lessons from the end of reprint 5180. It's a reprint entitled Abraham's Faith Tested. Just summarizing the three points at the end of the article. There was a necessity of death for justice to be served. And without the death of Christ, the remission of sins is impossible. Because of that death, there is life for us. We who walk in the literal shadow of the death of sin, there's life, there's hope for us. And no less was the price required for us to be cleansed. And the necessity of that death highlights the lengths and the breadths to which God was willing to go for our salvation. The great need of grace we were in when our Heavenly Father sent the embodiment of that mercy down to us for our salvation. Again, we who are so unworthy have received so much because of him. Only because, as it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. A second point, if Jesus had not fully and completely laid down his life on the cross, he would not have been able to partake in the exaltation. It's quoted Philippians 2:8-9. We'll just summarize that in saying the crown does not come before the cross. I said that right, yeah. The cross is the important part of receiving that crown. It's how Jesus proved himself faithful. It's how he truly proved that he would withhold nothing, even his own life, from a death he didn't deserve. So the third point is that is also true for us. It's not sufficient that we only speak outwardly of our commitment to God and consecration. We must exhibit that faith and loyalty by taking up the cross he's laid before us and draining the cup which he's poured for us. And only then, through our faith in him and his death upon the cross, can we hope to glory, share in the glory of his reign. So, think of the richness of mercy we've been shown all that we have is from God, whether it's our material blessings, whether it's our justification, the opening of our eyes to the faith he has so willingly laid down for us. And when we consider all those things, all that we've been given, and yet how we truly deserve none of those things, when we hear our Lord's voice calling and asking, will you hold this back from me? You know, how can we respond with anything but, all I have is from you, Father, so I will hold nothing back. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.